Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you again, and it's an honor to be able to help out with your pastor's sabbatical and filling in. That's a great treat. It's nice to see that fellowship is still an important hallmark of this church, as it's been since I was a little kid here. And I love seeing the fellowship time. You know, for those of you who have been in other churches, you know, sometimes fellowship time is you kind of turn around, and you say hi to the person behind you, and then you call it a day, and you sit down. And it's nice to see, like, Maria Gordon on the other side of the room having to get called back to her seat. And, you know, fellowship is always a hallmark here. I don't know if you know this, but the Lombardis don't leave until, like, Monday morning. So it's a beautiful thing. The message that the Lord has laid in my heart, going back a few weeks ago, is called The Anxious Generation, and it's taken from a title of a well-known book, and I'm going to go into a little bit about what that book talks about. But as we do, and as I always do in a time like this, I just want to have us pause and just ask the Lord to be the one who's really speaking here today. So let's do that together. Father God, we're asking here in all humility, as we've come and we've confessed and we've sought out, Lord, the answer to the problems of this entire world, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we've worshiped and prayed together. And now, Father, we're asking one more miracle, Lord, that you would take the bread of your word and that you would break it apart for each one of us so that we might hear just what we need to hear, that we might get up from this place not too long from now and put into action the things, Lord, that you've revealed to us. Because that's the way your word works. That's the way your Holy Spirit works. So teach us, lead us, guide us, Lord, and give us the humility to be not just hearers of your word, but doers. Use this broken vessel, Lord, as you would to transmit the power and the glory of your gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." With one notable exception, there are not many verses in the Bible that start out, "Do not be." The one notable exception is, "Do not be afraid," which somebody with a lot of time on their hands went through and figured out there's 365 times in the Bible it says, "Do not be afraid," one for every day of the year. Do not be afraid, fear not, all the variations of that phrase many times throughout Scripture. But for the most part, there's not a lot of verses that start out, "Do not be." But in this verse, however, God's word says, "Do not be anxious." Sometimes God's word comes at us and it just doesn't give us a way out. We read one as we were worshiping here from Ephesians chapter 4 when it says to the one who's been stealing, stop it, knock it off, quit stealing, right? Sometimes God's word just comes to us and says, no mas, don't do that anymore. You can't live that way. And here we see in this verse these incredible four words starting out this thought by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious." I don't know how those words may hit you this morning or at this season of life, but as for me, I think in my mind, all right, cue my favorite excuses. "I'm not anxious. I'm just deeply concerned 24/7 and I don't sleep." Or how about this one? I actually had somebody talking to me about this quite recently, saying this was the one that really resonated with him. This excuse: "Well, if I don't stress over this thing, no one else will." That's the Elijah syndrome, right? I'm the only one left. It's just me. It's all on me. And unfortunately, this one is becoming more and more common. "Do not be anxious." "Well, listen, I have a doctor's note. It says I'm allowed to be." Not only here, but in a number of places in Scripture, God's word is clear and I want you to hear this clearly, anxiousness is not in line with God's will for your life. Excuses aside, anxiousness is not in line with God's will for your life. If we dare try to exempt certain categories of our lives, well, you don't know what's going on in my finances, or you don't know what's going on with my kids, or you don't know, I mean, are you paying attention to what's happening in the world of politics? If you're tempted to try to exempt certain categories, the words that follow, don't be anxious, are these, about anything. You can't pick a category and say, yeah, but this is my pet, and therefore I'm going to reserve the right in this particular area. What is this thing? Clearly, this is something we need to be wary of. What is this thing called anxiousness? First and foremost, it's important to recognize there's a difference between anxiety and fear. Fear is an emotional response to real or perceived imminent threat, and that's the important word, imminent. It's right here. It's right in front of us. Whether that threat is there or not, there's a perception that something bad is about to happen. And God designed you and put into your DNA and into my DNA a response when there is something about to happen that we would respond to that. When there's an imminent threat, fear would kick in and we would deal with that situation appropriately. Anxiety is different. Anxiety is the anticipation of a future threat. The American Psychological Association, not somebody I quote ever in a sermon, but here we go. Anxiety is considered a future-oriented, long-acting response broadly focused on a diffuse threat, whereas fear is a present-oriented, short-lived response to a clearly identifiable and specific threat. They're different. And this morning, I want to take a biblical view of anxiety, and as a helpful tool, I'm going to be using and taking into consideration a book written in 2024 called The Anxious Generation. And it's an important book, and I'm going to unpack how. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, listen, this is a church. All we need is scripture. Spare us your books. And, of course, you'd be correct in a broad sense, but my approach is really going to be similar to the Apostle Paul when he was spreading the gospel in Athens in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was there in Athens, he employed a missionary strategy there, which was really important because he was sought not to build walls against the Athenians and the things that they believed, rejecting the secular culture and the realities that his audience knew. Paul embraced them. Paul said, bring it on, right? He showed respect for their art. He quoted their playwrights. He sought to understand their culture so that he could challenge it and then watch the gospel transform it. I'm aiming to take the same approach. The Anxious Generation is a book that has struck a nerve in this country. And we in the church just can't be like, you know what, it doesn't matter what they're reading. It doesn't matter what they're thinking. It matters. It gives us an opportunity to speak into what is going on and then apply the gospel to it appropriately. This book struck a nerve. It spent 52 consecutive weeks on the bestseller list. Sold almost 2 million copies. The author, Jonathan Haidt, is a professor at NYU. And get this. He describes himself as an atheist who believes that religion provides, quote, psychological wisdom. That's what he says. And ironically, as you read the book, if you read the book, you'll find a number of places throughout the book where he draws explicit Judeo-Christian conclusions for the dilemma he documents in The Anxious Generation. I'm going to give you just a couple of quick examples. He goes so far as to devote several pages of his book talking about what he describes as a God-shaped hole in human hearts. Can you imagine? An atheist. Jonathan, you're like the worst atheist ever, you know? Come on. The God-shaped hole in human hearts. He says this, and I'm going to quote him on page 216. He writes these words. There is a hole, an emptiness in us all that we strive to fill. If it doesn't get filled with something noble and elevated, modern society will quickly pump it full of garbage. Let's just guess that maybe half the people reading this book, written by an atheist author, are unsaved. Let's just, for the sake of this argument, let's just say half the people are unsaved, right? Can you hear the conversation teed up for you and for me? Followers of Jesus takes that quote about that hole of emptiness in us all and says to that quote, amen. I believe Jonathan is right, with just one correction. We don't need to be filling this emptiness with something noble. It needs to be filled by someone holy. We need inside-out transformation from the God who specifically designed us to be in relationship with him. In another part of the book, Jonathan makes this claim. He says, you know, with all this consumption of technology that is causing the anxiety and the anxious generation, it's almost as if we as a culture should say, you know what, in a week of 7 days, we should almost set aside one day and just put it all aside. I would love to talk to this guy. It's like, you're right there, man. You are right there. You are right on the doorstep. But guys, 52 weeks on the bestseller list. Our culture is talking about these things. The central premise in the author's own words is this: overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world are the major reasons why the children born after 1995 became the anxious generation. Not my words, not my thoughts, not my opinion. A book on the bestseller list for 52 weeks, a year. Overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world are the major reasons why children born after 1995 became the anxious generation. See, what happened was we as a society and as a principal of a school, thank you for the introduction. I'm the head of school at Trinity Christian Academy. We're pre-K through 12th grade. We have kids from all different denominations. We set aside a certain number of seats within the school for unsaved families that they might come in and hear the gospel. And we watched a family that just joined the school last year, a family joined the school, and mom and dad never went to church, but they came to us in the administration and they said, listen, we grew up in the church, we kind of fell away from it, but we want our kids to have good values, so we'd like them to go here. Okay, their kids came to know the Lord, kids gave their lives to Christ, brought it home, brought it to the dinner table, brought it to the discussions that the family was having. Long story short, about 3 months ago, that entire family got baptized together in a local church there on the Cape. Amen. The power of the gospel, right? The power of the gospel. We as a society have believed these overinflated statistics of creepy people snatching kids off the street. And as a result, what we did, no more playing outside until the streetlights came on. Anybody grow up that way, by the way, right? Mom and Dad had no idea where we were, right? No idea. No more building forts with your friends in the woods. Don't even wander two aisles away in the grocery store. Don't wander or have adventures beyond mom's gaze from the open concept kitchen to the living room. Instead, spend your time where I can see you while you're on your screen. Where, by the way, the abundance of predators are lurking. Overprotection in the real world, see it all the time. Snowplow moms and dads, right? No, not my kids. Clear out all the problems. Don't let my kids have any problems at all. Don't let them face any adversity. No bumps, no scrapes, no bruises. Bubble wrap them, keep them from the real world. And they live online. And they live on their phones. And they live in technology. It's what the author describes, Jonathan Haidt describes as the difference between a play-based childhood and a screen-based childhood. And throughout the book, he chronicles how anxiety and its associated disorders seem to be the defining mental illness of young people today. The National Institute of Health statistics show that from 1990 to 2021, okay, 31 years, from 1990 to 2021, the number of anxiety disorders for 10 to 24-year-olds has risen by 52%. And you know where the highest increase was? 10 to 14-year-olds. I want to say at this point, as a quick aside, the Lord and I began working through this message a few weeks ago. And it was quite a week. It was a week in which another school shooting took place by a 16-year-old who had an online obsession with other school shooters. It was the week where we, as a nation, stopped to remember the events of September 11th. Talk about anxiety-producing. We stood out by the flagpole as a school. We prayed for our nation. We sang the national anthem. And I sat there and I stood and I watched and realized not one of these kids was even alive when that event took place. It was the week when a follower of Jesus and a proponent of free speech, Charlie Kirk, was assassinated on live television by someone known to be chronically online. And it all just really hit home. It really hit hard. Folks, if you take any generation of people and tell them, pump their heads full of a message that says, feel free to be anyone you feel like being, do anything you feel like doing, and then fill their heads with media and with counselors and teachers that tell them they don't need help and healing. What they need is to be understood and accepted. Friends, you'd be anxious too. I don't believe remaining silent on truths like this is an option any longer. Truth is not a choice you make based on your feelings or based on your opinion. We follow a Savior who did not come and say, go find your truth. He said, I am the truth. He talks about something he calls the great rewiring that has taken place in young people's brains. He gives detailed, scientifically verified evidence throughout the book of the correlation between the advent of high-speed internet, and specifically the so-called smartphone, right? And he tracks that growth with the related spike in anxiety and depression and the explosion of mental health issues in young people. He demonstrates the way brains have actually been rewired away from embodied, live human to live human, relationally invested experiences, and instead have become rewired for disembodied, impersonal, imitation relationships. You know, there's something you and I get out of seeing somebody face to face, seeing the facial expressions, hearing the tone in the voice, the gestures, the things that happen when you are in the presence of another person that cannot happen through any other medium. And as a result, people, and especially young people, they often talk about their anxiety as part of their lives like they were talking about their asthma. It's just part of who they are, and they just accept it. And while I do not for one minute want to come off as dismissive to anyone who struggles with this thing called anxiety, all the more I cannot water down the truth of Scripture where Jesus says, do not worry. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And where Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, do not be anxious. That Greek word that's translated anxious or worried, the Greek word is merimnao. And the root of that word, merimnao, when Paul says do not be anxious, the word that he chose, the word that the Holy Spirit gave him, is a word, this word merimnao, you know what it actually means? It means to be divided or pulled in different directions. Think about anxiety, it's like that's the perfect word, to be pulled in different directions. Think of it. We live in a society overflowing with wealth and overflowing with convenience, homes to live in, cars to drive, insurance to replace it if the worst should happen. And yet, never before has a generation felt like they have more to worry about than ever. We're internally divided, internally being pulled apart. What anxiety is it's the corruption of our fears and our stresses and our inadequacies and our struggles, and reorienting our outward orientation to a hyper-internalized focus. In short, what anxiety is, it's looking at the inevitable problems of life. Jesus came and said, in this world you will have trouble, right? Didn't he say that? My Bible says that. In this world you will have trouble. Don't be surprised. He goes on and says, now take heart, I've overcome the world. But the second part of that doesn't negate the first part. It's a trouble-filled world. And what anxiety does is taking a look at the inevitable problems of life and then hyperfixating them on me, me, me. And the technology we've stood by and watched the next generation become addicted to preaches to them a constant refrain of you, you, you. And the result is a false sense of community, of belonging, of acceptance. It only provides surface-level satisfaction to the deep, God-ordained human interaction we are all programmed to long for. Some of you might be thinking, well, listen, in my day, we had things much harder. I'm sure you did. You've told your kids about how you had to walk to school, and we know how hard it was. But guess what? You know, Haidt takes that on as well. He says this: every generation grows up during a disaster or under the threat of an impending disaster. From the Great Depression and World War II through the threats of nuclear annihilation, overpopulation, ruinous national debt, people don't get depressed when they face threats collectively. They get depressed when they feel isolated, lonely, or useless. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about the unity and the camaraderie, the banding together that has defined every American generation from the American Revolution right up through 9/11. I remember the blizzard of 1978. Anybody remember that? I remember when the store on Route 9, it's Whole Foods now, but it used to be called the Farm Stand back in the day. And I remember we lived about a mile from there. And when we could finally open our front door after the blizzard, it took a few days to get out the front door, and the snow banks were that high. I remember being a kid like this high, shoveling, and thinking, I can't get the snow up there. And I remember the day that we heard that the Farm Stand was open, we took a sled, and we went from door to door, and we asked if we could get anybody anything. And my sister and I took the sled down to the Farm Stand, loaded it up, and then headed back. How many of us even know who our neighbors are? Right? This increasing isolation, but this idea of the camaraderie and the banding together, it's really defined every generation from the American Revolution right up through 9/11. Now think about those that are under age 25. Just imagine what it must be like. The only catastrophe that generation has ever lived through is COVID. And what was the most isolated, most lonely, most anxious generation told? Isolate and go on your screens. I hope you're beginning to see these lines of connection that have really put some heavy burdens on the emerging generation. And I want you to know it's hitting your daughters, and it's hitting your granddaughters, and it's hitting your nieces and your great nieces and the beloved young girls that you know. It's hitting them differently than it's hitting the boys, but it's hitting them all, okay? It's hitting them differently. With girls, it's largely, and there are exceptions, but with girls, it's largely social media. It's the posting of the pictures and doing all the filters and look at me now, and then watching the likes roll in, watching the positive comments roll in. With the boys, it's largely video games and pornography. That's where it's getting them, okay? And Jesus comes into all this, and he speaks this message through the Holy Spirit: do not be anxious about anything. In every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know why? Here's why. Because I want the peace of God, the shalom of God, that passes all understanding, to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's word does not tell us to avoid something without giving us the prescription of how to avoid it. The Holy Spirit revealed to Paul, it's not just the command not to be anxious, but the remedy: prayer and petition and thanksgiving. What is prayer? Prayer is communion with God, right? It's coming before God and having our deepest spiritual needs met. What is petition? Asking God for what's on your heart, your felt needs, right? Sometimes we feel like that's the impolite part of prayer. I shouldn't bring that stuff to God. God says, bring it. I want to know. I want to know from your perspective, what do you think you need? Now, sometimes he'll laugh. He'll say, mm-mm. You think you need that. You're looking at the underside of the quilt, right? You're seeing the strings coming down, and you're seeing the rips and the tears and the little pieces of the underside of the quilt. But that's the underside. God's looking at the other side and goes, whew, something amazing, something beautiful. Bring your petitions. The Bible tells us, don't just bring them like, and by the way, Lord, I need to ask. The Bible says, come boldly. Bring it boldly. He'll let you know if you need it or not. Bring your prayers, that communion with God. Bring your petitions and bring your thanksgiving. Living in a life of gratitude, not grievance. The anxious generation has been told, you don't like something, complain about it. They're not listening, complain louder. The Bible says, come before God in thanksgiving. Always be counting your blessings. Always be looking at the things that he's doing right. Who of us couldn't just sit down and just make a list of all the things we don't like and all the aches and the pains and all the, you know, the things that are going on in the world or in our families or in our finances or in our emotions or whatever it is. God says, come into my presence with thanksgiving. Have you ever met somebody? Have you ever met somebody faithful in prayer with a thankful heart who was racked with anxiety? I must confess, I have not. I have not. In every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Is there a word that can summarize these things all together? Is there a word that can encapsulate these things? Prayer and petition and thanksgiving. And if that's the orientation of my heart, is there a word that can summarize those things? I think it's fair to make an argument that the word worship is that word. Anxiety is not the same as fear because it's fear turned inward and hyper-focused on ourselves. What's worship? Worship is the exact opposite of that. Worship is the exact opposite. Worship is the act of focusing all that we are, everything that we think about, everything that we feel in our bodies, everything going on in our spirit. And what do? We bring ourselves into the presence of the one who made us. And here's the incredible thing. In that place, worry and anxiety and fear get shattered. They just do. And it sounds simplistic, I know, but it's not. It's the truth of God's word. This is why God's word says to us over and over and over and over again, like Proverbs 1:7, fear of him is the beginning of all wisdom. Fear God, it says in Ecclesiastes 12, fear God and keep his commandments. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God. In a sentence, fear God. Why? Why all of this obsession with fearing God? Right? Is it because we're supposed to be cowering in the corner, afraid of who he is and afraid of his presence and going in like Dorothy in the cast of characters, going before the great and powerful Oz, all trembling and scared? No, that's not the idea. If that was the idea, Scripture wouldn't tell us to come boldly before the throne. You come boldly because it's Daddy. And you know he loves you. And you know that no matter what disappointments you feel in yourself, or maybe the disappointment you feel with God, you know he feels none of that toward you. His emotion toward you is love. It's acceptance. It's come into my presence. Crawl up into my lap. Know what it means to be in communion with me. Fear me, but fear me because of the great love that I have for you. I've seen this take place in my son's life, and in a life of a kid who was in and out of 11 different foster homes, never had anybody that really called him dad, had a million different so-called moms. But one of the things I began to notice as he came into our household was that when I told him something, or corrected in him in something, it was boom, instantaneous. And yet, he would come down the stairs in the morning, and I'd be sitting there, you know, reading my Bible, and he would come over and nudge his way into my lap. 12-year-old kid. Why? Why? Well, we figured out, and my daughter actually told me, Dad, you know he's scared of you? I said, well, I wouldn't use that word. I'd say he fears me. And he's never had anybody like that in his life before, but he knows I love him at the same time. And that doesn't make him run, that draws him in. Our Father in heaven is the same way. He's the same way. And so when we come into that place with prayer and petition and thanksgiving and we're worshiping him, oh, it's like the old hymn, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim. It is. It's strange. It's like, I'm not worried about that anymore. I'm not carrying that anymore. I'm not frightened about what that person thinks or feels about me anymore. I'm going to leave you with a very simple object lesson, a reminder that I actually learned right here in this room from a guest speaker, Scott Larson from Straight Ahead Ministries. He gave a message when I was young in this place, and he used this object lesson, and he said this. He said, church, the sun is 864,938 miles in diameter. That's not how far away it is. That's how big it is, okay? 864,938 miles in diameter. That's huge. Seeing a picture of the sun in its full size and seeing the earth next to it, you'd barely see the earth. A penny is 3/4 of an inch in diameter. And he said, yet you have the ability to block out the very sun itself if you hold that penny close enough to your eye. If we hold our worries and our anxieties close enough, we will give them the power to block out the blessed light of all of God's good gifts. The recipe for anxiety, it's simply this. Allow your grasp of your worries to be bigger than the grasp of your God. May God grant each one of us the strength to hold out a model of a bigger vision to the next generation, yes, but to ourselves. It starts with us. They'll learn it from us. They'll see it in us. A bigger vision to the anxious generation and to all those who struggle with worry and anxiety that God is still on his throne. That we actually believe it. To the core of our being, we believe it when we say, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand. And that he alone, that God alone, has what is needed to turn the anxious generation into the courageous generation. That they would know that peace of God which transcends all understanding. And again, it starts with us. It starts with us coming and saying, listen, do you not understand? Do you not realize that the reason I'm not anxious is not because it's me. It's the opposite of me. It's him. It's what God has done. It's my reliance on him that I can say it is well with my soul. That he and he alone can turn the anxious generation to the courageous generation with the power to make right this upside down world by the truth and the power of his gospel message. That because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary has paid our sin, past, present, and future. What have I to be anxious about? I lay that down at his feet, and when it comes calling and when it comes begging for me to pick it up again, I release it again and I release it again and I say, it has no power. There is no weapon that has been fashioned against me that will stand because my penalty has been paid in full by the power of Jesus Christ on his cross. May he, to the glory of the name of Jesus, use this gospel message through us to reach this generation for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would, in a mighty and powerful way, raise up these men and women and those hearing this message to become part of the blessing to the anxious generation, that they might look at us, that they might hear us, that we might be in a discipling relationship with them such that they say, listen, I got to ask you, why? Why are you this way? Why such peace? Why the smile? Why the joy in your heart? Why is it that you've got seemingly this hole that I know that in me you seem to have filled? Father, may we be sensitive to the conversations around us that will point people to Jesus, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, who is our shalom, our peace. How we thank you for Jesus. How awesome he is. What a savior. What a precious redeemer we know in him. Thank you for the life that he gives to each one of us. Thank you for the mission that you've called each one of us to bring all glory and all honor to him. Jesus, it's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.